The Church, An Introduction, Short Studies in Systematic Theology, Greg R. Allison, Crossway, 2021, 192 pages, A Brief Book Summary from Books at a Glance, Table of Contents, Introduction, Part 1, Foundational Issues, Chapter 1, The Triune God and the Church, Chapter 2, The Church According to Scripture, Part 2, Mere Ecclesiology and More Ecclesiology, Chapter 3, The Identity of the Church, Chapter 4, The Leadership of the Church, Chapter 5, The Government of the Church, Chapter 6, The Ordinances of or Sacraments of the Church, Chapter 7, The Ministries of the Church, Chapter 8, The Future of the Church, Conclusion. Summary, Introduction. When people think of what the Church is, they are often sure that they know all about it. There are, however, a great variety of definitions, ideas, images, and associations that people have when they think about what Church is. This book considers ecclesiology, which is the study of the Church. The approach is structured on mere ecclesiology and more ecclesiology. We should not take the word mere in this context as pejorative or as something seeking the lowest common denominator. It means what C.S. Lewis meant in Mere Christianity. It is what is central to the subject and what is common to almost every Christian at all times. In this study, mere refers to the essential nature of the Church, its ministries, organizational structures, etc. In contrast, more ecclesiology refers to the differences that exist between denominations in their specific beliefs and practices. For example, every church has leaders, but not every church has an identical leadership structure. Every church administers ordinances, but there's a wide variety of theological interpretation and various ways that churches put their observation and ordinances into practice. In order to study the Church, we need to ground our work in Scripture and theology. Chapter 1, The Triune God and the Church. The nature of God and His plan of salvation is revealed in the Church, and it is impossible to understand the Church without understanding it in its relation to the Triune God. Three metaphors can help us. The Church is the people of God, the body of Christ, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. All that exists is created by and for God, and in all that God does, the three persons of the Trinity do as they act with inseparable operations. The Church is a recreation, and it comes into existence through the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. When we refer to the people of God, there is one sense in which every person belongs to God, since they are made by Him and bear His image. There is a redemptive sense, however, in which the people of God are limited to the ones that He has redeemed. They are His covenant people. The redeemed are chosen and called, made into a royal priesthood and holy nation, God's own special possession. There is one people of God presented in two aspects, as the people of Israel in old covenant relationship with Him and as the people of the Church in new covenant relationship with Him. Believers constitute the one people of God. Those who belong to the people of God have been elected by Him and brought into covenant relationship with Him. Saving grace is given to the elect. The image of the Church as the body of Christ is used to describe our saving relationship with Him. He is the head, and we are the body of which He is Savior. This relationship of head and body is inaugurated after His life, death, and resurrection. And so the metaphor only works with the covenant Church. As its head, the Church depends on Christ for life and growth, and it is also necessary for every church leader to submit to Christ's ultimate authority. As one body, the Church has a fundamental unity, but a great diversity of parts. In the Church, there is demographic diversity and a variety of spiritual gifts, but the Church remains one body. The Church is a family with many different kinds of relationships among its members. The people of God and the body of Christ are images that focus on Father and Son, but the third image of the temple of the Spirit focuses on the third person of the Trinity. When the Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, the Church is born as His temple. The Spirit regenerates and empowers individual believers, but He also gives birth to new churches and empowers them for mission. In recreating the people of God as the temple of the Spirit, the Church is restored to an Edenic relationship of being in the presence of God. It was in the temple that God dwelt with his people. It is in the church that prophetic expectations of God dwelling with his people are fulfilled in the Spirit. God dwells inside of his people rather than simply around them. Chapter 2, The Church According to Scripture. As we have seen, it is vital to ground our ecclesiology in the doctrine of the triune God. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word kahal is used of gatherings of the nation and congregation, often in sacred assembly, but not always. Significantly, kahal is often translated by the Greek word ekklesia. In English, ekklesia is usually translated as church, although there are parallels between the kahal in the Old Testament and the ekklesia in the New, they are not identical at all points. Acts 2 shows the inauguration of the church in Jerusalem in line with Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16. The church is gathered through gospel proclamation, confessing Christ Jesus. Some of the titles that were given to Israel are given to the church, and in Revelation there is a glorious vision of the church's eschatological reality. In the New Testament, the church is identified with the assembly of Christ's followers, and these assemblies were found in local areas, often in homes. Besides the local assemblies, the church also has a universal nature, that is, the totality of all believers in the world constitutes one church. This is the global church that Christ purchased with his blood. It transcends all political, national, and ethnic boundaries. To add one more perspective, there is also the heavenly church, which consists of all those believers who have died and gone to be with the Lord. This book will focus on the local assembly, the local expression of the body of Christ. Chapter 3, The Identity of the Church. Both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed confess belief in the Holy Catholic Church. Four essential identity markers of the Church for mere ecclesiology are its oneness, holiness, Catholicity, and apostolicity. The Church is fundamentally one and shares essential doctrines. In holiness, the Church is positionally sanctified and called to live out purity in this world. Catholicity refers to the universality of the Church. It is universal because there is only one Christ and one gospel to believers and proclaim. The Church is apostolic because it believes and maintains the apostolic teachings. Beyond these essential points of mere ecclesiology, there was growth in more identity that represented significant differences between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism. Rome held to the oneness of the Church on the basis of common liturgy, but more importantly, on the Church's hierarchical leadership structure, where the Pope was seen as the successor of Peter and taken to have authority over the entire Church. Rome established castes of holiness with saints, religious orders, and the laity, and added a host of rituals, rites, and vows for holiness. Catholicity was thought to exist in the Roman Catholic Church alone, and Rome considered itself the only apostolic church because it alone had papal authority and safeguarded the traditions and teachings of the apostles. In contrast, Protestants grounded the oneness of the church in the true proclamation of the word and the observance of the sacraments. Holiness would never be perfected in this life, but church discipline could be a tool for encouraging holiness. For Protestants, Catholicity fueled missions, and the church's apostolicity stemmed from holding to the apostles' writings, Sola Scriptura. Two contemporary Protestant statements that represent a more mere ecclesiology are the New City Catechism and a Reforming Catholic Confession. Chapter 4, The Leadership of the Church. All churches have commonalities when it comes to their view on leadership, but specific churches and denominations have very developed and unique views as well. Every church is to be led and instructed by leaders. Leaders are to guide the church and live a humble, holy life that is worthy of emulation. In the first century, the apostles were church leaders who were called by Jesus and to whom he had appeared after his resurrection. They were given special authority by Jesus and were authenticated by the Spirit in various ways. Given the nature of their office, there have been no new apostles since the first century. In the New Testament, the terms elder, bishop, overseer, presbyter, and pastor are interchangeable. The same qualifications and descriptions are given for each. An elder must be called by God to have a demonstrably mature special spiritual character. He must have certain gifts and competencies for ministry, as well as personal spiritual character. and health in his relationships. For ministry, he must have ability in teaching, leadership, and hospitality. In order to teach, the pastor must understand the Bible and doctrine. He must be mature and have a good reputation, both inside and outside of the church. It is important for there to be chemistry and unity amongst elders. Those who are called should be publicly set apart and commissioned. In addition to teaching and leading, pastors must give much time to fervent prayer. They must shepherd the flock, humbly feeding God's sheep, guiding them and protecting them. The diaconate is the second permanent office in the church. Deacons are servants who are publicly recognized by the church. They do not engage in teaching and leading, but they serve in a variety of ministries. Their ministry is not to be seen as merely practical, but is spiritual as well. As with elders in 1 Timothy 3, Paul lists the character and competencies required of deacons. Before being appointed as deacons, the candidates need to be evaluated for doctrine and fitness for ministry. Deacons lead and contribute to the ministries that do not have to be led by elders. Chapter 5, The Government of the Church. Every church has some kind of governmental structure, but there are also a variety of different types of structures, i.e. politics, that various denominations favor. Christ is the only head of the church. He is the cornerstone around which every individual is built by the Holy Spirit. The apostles and prophets were the original foundation built around Jesus, and Jesus promised to build his church upon himself. The apostles were invested with special authority for the building up of the church on Jesus. So in the early church, Christ was the head. The apostles had temporary authority as rulers appointed by Christ, and there were elders and deacons in the local churches. Beyond the basic structure of church government, denominational polity has followed three traditional forms: Episcopalianism, Presbyterianism, and Congregationalism. All three of these politics have historical precedent. In Episcopalianism, bishops have the ultimate authority and preside over geographic areas. They ordain presbyters or priests and also ordain the deacons. In the second century, we see some theologians maintaining that bishops had authority over elders and local churches. In the Presbyterian system, elders or presbyters are appointed as representatives of the church, and deacons serve in a supporting fashion. A distinction is made between teaching elders and ruling elders, but both together lead the church. There are higher and lower bodies of teaching and ruling elders that exercise local and denominational authority. Congregationalism is government by the local congregation under the authority of Christ. It is based on the principles of local church autonomy and the democracy of the church members. Congregationalism finds support in the local church's authority for discipline in Corinthians and the church's role in setting apart deacons in Acts 6. Inside of these three polities, there are wide spectrums from Roman Catholicism to elder-led congregations to solo pastors with a board of deacons. The ordinances or sacraments of the church. All churches administer the rites ordained by Jesus. The two ordinances of the church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. They do not work ex opere operato, but must be given in accordance with the scriptures and the Spirit. Baptism and the Lord's Supper communicate spiritual life, confirm salvation, and aid in sanctification. Baptism gives assurance of forgiveness, and the Lord's Supper confirms we belong to Christ. They both tangibly portray God's grace and promises and our response of faith. Baptism pictures our union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection, and the Lord's Supper shows us Christ's body and blood, as well as the church's unity. Although there are differences in interpretation and understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper, we should not miss how much common ground exists amongst Protestant churches when it comes to the ordinances. They are God-given signs and seals that portray the church's unity, the truth of the gospel, and assurance of salvation. Neither baptism nor the Lord's Supper can save. In church history, the word sacrament came to connote an outward visible sign of an inward invisible grace. During the Reformation, Protestants used the term ordinance to signify that they had been given by Christ, and also because sacrament had many connotations in Catholicism that the Reformers rejected. All churches administer baptism one time as an initiatory rite, and they baptize in the triune name of God. Baptism portrays salvation. Past this agreement, however, there are debates about the proper mode of baptism, as well as whether infants or only those with conscious professions of faith should be baptized. For paedobaptists, there are debates about whether baptism is regenerative or infuses grace. In Reformed churches, baptism is a means of grace by which God offers a promise to its recipients. They will thereby become partakers of the salvation of which baptism is the divinely appointed sign and seal. In parallel with circumcision, infants are seen as being sealed into the covenant community with the responsibility of walking by faith as they grow up. In contrast, Credo Baptists believe that the biblical evidence supports only baptizing those who have been saved by faith in Christ. It is for those who have repented and experienced forgiveness of sins. For the Lord's Supper, there are several important commonalities. Churches administer it regularly, even if with different frequencies. Bread and the fruit of the vine are used as elements, and communion is to be received after one has experienced baptism. It is the Lord's Supper because it is instituted by the Lord. It is Holy Communion because it is participation in Christ. It is the Eucharist, a transliteration of Eucharistia, which means thanksgiving, because Jesus gives thanks when he broke the bread. Today, Roman Catholicism theology celebrates the Mass and holds to the doctrine of transubstantiation, but no Protestant church accepts that understanding of the Lord's Supper. Protestant interpretations include consubstantiation, the memorial view, and spiritual presence. Chapter 7, The Ministries of the Church. Particular churches engage in particular ministries in unique ways, but all churches engage in ministries for growing in maturity and multiplication. According to Wayne Grudem, churches have a ministry to God, a ministry to believers, and a ministry to the world. In its ministry to God, the church worships him. In ministry to believers, churches aim for edification and building up the church in maturity. In ministering to the world, the church is to evangelize and live godly, exemplary lives while engaging in compassion and mercy ministries. In order for the church to be effective in ministry, the Spirit gives spiritual gifts. Although every believer is to serve in general ways, some people are highly gifted in certain areas. Churches should help people identify their spiritual gifts and provide encouragement and support as they serve. Today, there are significant debates about complementarianism and egalitarianism, and the question of women serving as pastors or elders is quite controversial. Although there is equality and unity in Christ, and both men and women are given the Spirit and spiritual gifts, 1 Timothy 2, 11-14 is more accurately interpreted by complementarians. The fact that women are given gifts to be used in the church does not contradict the biblical data that restricts eldership to qualified men. Within complementarianism, there is a large spectrum of openness or restrictiveness for how women can serve practically in the church. And regrettably, complementarian groups have not engaged in much positive, non-divisive discussion together. Only qualified men can be elders, but it seems that the Bible supports women serving as deacons. In the contemporary church, there are critical debates about whether all of the spiritual gifts found in the New Testament church are operational today. This makes a significant difference for church practice. Continuationists argue that there is no reason to believe that some gifts are no longer functioning, while cessationists believe that the sign gifts were given for a particular function in the apostolic age, and since that age has now ended, those particular gifts have ceased to operate. Chapter 8, The Future of the Church. A glorious future awaits the Church of Jesus Christ, and all churches hold to this hope and are strengthened by it. Different churches hold to various nuanced views of eschatology, but there are certain doctrines that are held in common, such as the return of Christ, the millennium, although precisely what the millennium means is debated, the resurrection of the dead, the judgment, the punishment of the wicked, and blessing of the righteous, and the eternal state. The church is to wait with eager anticipation for the return of Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and new earth. It is all at that time that we will experience the consummation and perfection of our salvation. All churches accept these truths, but there are differences in eschatological interpretation in amillennialism, postmillennialism, dispensational premillennialism, and historic premillennialism. These four eschatological positions are all held by Christians in true churches, and they are compatible with the historic creeds of the church that look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life in the world to come. Copyright 2024, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced in whole or in part without express written permission.